You can go ahead and turn to John 17, and we'll be finishing that opening section, the first 10 and a half verses in which the Lord is giving to the Father the account of his faithfulness in his earthly ministry just before he begins, and the second half of verse 11, his intercessory prayer for us, the so-called high priestly prayer. He's a mediator for us, a priest for us, who comes before the Father and is making the requests that begin in verse 11 through the end of the chapter on our behalf. I'm going to make several comments as we come, just some opening thoughts in addition to Luke's comments last week on the glory of God. So let's pray together as we begin. Father, we come this morning and ask that you would illuminate your word by the working of your Holy Spirit in it. We pray that you would awaken our hearts to the truth, and as we understand the truth, we pray that you would show us what it is to live it. And we also ask that we would never separate the two, that we would always understand and always enact the truth of your word. We pray that there would be no place in our lives for merely understanding truth as a concept or an intellectual construct, but recognize that the truth is something that must be lived, or it's not the truth, it's something else. Keep us, Father, we pray, from the kinds of things that Jesus comes against the Pharisees and Jewish leadership for calling it hypocrisy. We pray that you would help us to live a fully integrated life, a life that is deeply understanding your word and also living it out. We pray for your help now and pray for your instruction to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. I wanted to just follow up some on Luke's comments on the glory of God and reiterate a few things that I know you know, but they're so important. God's highest good is his own glory because he is the highest being in existence. Our highest good is naturally the glory of God because we're creatures made by him. All of our meaning and purpose and identity can only be found in the creator who has made us. We can't find those things in ourselves because the intent that lies behind our creation is in him. We have to go to him to find those things. Even the Son, so here's the beginning of this prayer in John 17, even the Son's purpose is the glory of the Father. If we were the ultimate beings in existence, we would live for our own glory, and that would make sense. But as it is, because God is the ultimate being in existence, when we live for our own glory, and we do that, when we live for ourselves, it's a kind of denial of reality. It's a kind of disconnect with the universe as it really is, that is, God's creation over which he stands as king. Great king over all the earth, but the great king over all creation, all things. And we live to glorify him and to exalt him, just as Jesus prays about himself. As Paul notes in Romans 1, when the theology of individuals or churches or cultures goes wrong, the exaltation of the creator gets replaced by the exaltation of the creature. Everything turns upside down. That's what Paul's describing in Romans 1. There's an inversion there. Rather than people being understood as existing to live for the glory of God, that is, you are a means. And the end, we've taught in the past, the telos, the ultimate purpose of life, is the glory of God. You're a means to that. Your life exists for that purpose. Rather than that being the case, when things get turned upside down, this is now very common in North American evangelicalism. When things get turned upside down, God becomes the means to your happiness and fulfillment. So the great thing is the completion or fulfillment of your life, and God becomes the means to that. That's very commonly taught and believed now. And of course, the devilish part of it is there's truth in it. Christ comes to to serve you and make you a new creation. He lays his life down for you. All those things are absolutely true. But the end is that you would become like Jesus Christ. The end is that your life becomes as his, laid down for others, and you become a servant, and just as he is here, a means of glorifying the Father. I think this is the most potent mistake of 20th century liberal theology, this inversion, so that in church we're no longer worshiping God, but worshiping ourselves in effect. You come to church, we're trying to gather together some concepts that will serve us as we try to live a happier and more full life. Problem with that is, in effect, you're God. In effect, you're the purpose of that worship service. Paul says the whole thing this way: "For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God," here's the inversion, "for images made to look like mortal man." And Paul says what this leads to is, and then he goes on, and I think the first time you read this in Romans, it feels weird and you don't know why it works this way. Paul says this leads to shameful lusts and men abandoning natural relations with women and instead having relations with men. And I think this is significant, and I want to spend just a second on it. The mainline Presbyterian church, the church from which I came, and the church in which I came to know Jesus Christ, that church has just voted this summer to permit practicing homosexuals into the ordained clergy. But long before that particular sexual issue became central, and Paul said it would become central, long before it became central, you had this ongoing shift from worship of the Creator to worship of the creature. And Paul's just saying, well, let me tell you where this goes. This goes to homosexuality and other forms of sexual perversion. And it's not always talked about in church, and it's not always revealed, but when we took our tour of Israel, the guy who was guiding us kept really pointing to everything that was like an Asherah pole or similar to an Asherah pole. He kept saying all of those things are phallic. And after a while, you kind of got tired of it. You didn't want to hear it anymore. Everybody was slightly embarrassed by it. Nobody really wanted to go there. But the fact is, Paul's put his finger on it. And the thing he's identifying is the fact that, and this is how I understand it, in human experience, if you take the supernatural out of your life completely, take the metaphysical out of your life completely, the most powerful, purely earthly thing you have, purely human thing you have, is your sexuality, if you take supernatural reality out of the picture. So if your worship is going to shift from God to the creature, naturally, that becomes central to the whole picture. Sexuality is so powerful. You know, if you don't think that, you're not on the internet enough. But don't take that wrong. You're fine hiding from all of that on the internet. But you'll find, I mean, I'm just shocked by this now. The title page on CNN's website has all sorts of links to things that nobody would have touched just 20 years ago. But sexuality is now very, very central to this culture. If you've traveled in Europe, you're seeing that the change has already happened. I think that change will just come to America, but much more slowly because of the particular religious formation in the early years of this nation. So let me give you a very important nuance in this text. If you've got it open, look at verse 8. Jesus says in his prayer, "I have given them," he's given to his people, "the words," he's saying to the Father, "the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me." And so they have life. In fact, they're new creations in Christ. Everything's been changed. But here's the structure, and it's very important. Jesus is accountable to the Father. Jesus is accomplishing the Father's purpose, and who benefits from that? We do. The benefit is ours, but the goal, the primary goal in Jesus' life, is the service to the Father. Listen, if you want to be a blessing to the people around you, if you really want to love them, if you really intend to serve them, if you really intend to do good to mankind, God must be predominant in your heart. It's only in serving Him, it's only in accomplishing the things that He gave you to do that you actually do any good to other people. Think of it this way. If you could introduce people, like if we go to White Swan this Saturday and we do all sorts of kindnesses and acts of love to those people, but do not speak the truth about union with God through Jesus Christ, we leave those people not rightly related to the universe in which they live, because we've failed to make the connection between them and their Creator. And who loves them better between our efforts and His efforts? Well, He does. So without connecting them to Him, we actually steal from them in a way. We say to them, this is the highest good, when in fact there is yet a higher good, and that is to show them a way, that is in Christ, to relate to the One who loves them and who created them. So those connections are crucial, that we live carefully obeying God, who made all things and sits as King over all things, carefully obeying Him. It's only in that context, glorifying Him first, that we actually do any good on this earth or serve mankind in any real capacity. Paul pulls these two things together, that is, the glory of God and serving and loving humankind in 1 Corinthians 10. He says, so whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do. So he's giving glory to God, but trying to please everyone in everything that he does, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. That is rightly related to the God who made them. That's what we want to do with our lives. So I'll give us the text, the first 11 verses, this account, Jesus giving account to the Father of his faithfulness, and make a few more comments, then we'll dive into these things. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now that they know everything that you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave to me. And they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you. And they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world. And Jesus is going to pray in a moment, I don't want you to take them out of the world. I want you to leave them in the world, he says to the Father, but teach them how to be faithful. But they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. So he describes his faithfulness in the calling that he received in his earthly ministry in five acts. Here they are. Number one, in verse 4, he glorifies the Father by doing what he was supposed to do. Number 2, in verse 6, he manifested the name of the Father, so he rightly represents the name of the Father to those the Father has chosen. Number 3, in verse 8, he gave God's people the words he was supposed to give them. He was faithful to the truth, and he taught the truth to them. Number 4, in verse 9, he continues in prayer for those that he has taught. That's an ongoing work of Christ. And number 5, in verse 11, now he returns to the Father. And I'm going to deal with the first four. I dealt a few weeks ago with our own return to the Father and the completion of our joy, as Jesus speaks of it, and we'll speak of that again, but not this morning. For now, though, the mission of the Messiah is in these four things. He glorifies the Father, he manifests the Father's name, he gives the words of the Father to his people, and he continues in prayer. You can argue, I'm not the Messiah, I can't do what the Messiah did, but it just so happens that all of these things are what we would call communicable. These are all things that we can do. These things that constitute the completed mission of Jesus Christ, you can do these things. And so we'll speak to that this morning. We want to follow Jesus, and I'll say this a different way. We want to follow Jesus in a life that is about faithfulness rather than success. Right? You could argue that faithfulness is success, so leaving that aside for a second, let me say it this way. You live in a place where the world is always imposing on you its own standard for what success looks like. I think most of us live under both standards. You're supposed to go to college and be faithful to Jesus Christ, but you're also supposed to do graduate school at Harvard, right? We have these two standards we live under. There's this pressure within the framework of the world to have some kind of measurable, some quantifiable success that you can hold up and say, this is part of my identity. I'm a successful person. Look what I did. And at the same time, you're supposed to be faithful to Jesus Christ throughout the midst of it. Here's my argument this morning. You just can't do it. You can maybe do one of those, but you can't do both of them. You won't be able to live by what the world defines as success and by what Jesus Christ defines as success, which I'm going to call this morning faithfulness. My exhortation, and this is the exhortation of this text, you just need to be faithful. That's all you need to do. You just need to know what the Father has called you to do and do that and nothing but that. Jesus was certainly faithful, but according to the standards of the world, he's clearly a failure on the night that he prays this prayer. This is an old idea. I know it's a cliche, but it's important. Listen to it again. By this night, he's lost most of his followers. The group is down to about 120. His message is not at all widely understood. As you listen to the disciples, you realize these guys don't get it. That feels like failure. He's been expressing these things faithfully and continually for 3 years. His message is not widely understood. He has no money. He has no money. The guards get what he leaves behind, and it's just his garment, and there's nothing else. He has not gained access to the halls of power. Just the opposite has happened. He's been positively denied access to the halls of power. These are all the world standards, of course. He's not even transformed his own culture, not yet. He hasn't had a large impact on his culture yet. He's going to go to the cross in a matter of hours and then home to the Father. He has not changed his own culture. His personal humiliations are significant. He'll be spat upon again in just a matter of hours, beaten and killed in what was the most demeaning and brutal of ways. Yet on this night, this is amazing, on this night he kneels before the Father, and he says, I have accomplished the work that you gave me to do. He's an absolute failure in the world's eyes, and yet he says, Father, I have accomplished the work that you gave me to do. My point is, this is your only goal in life. All you need to do at the end of your days, they may come soon. They may come in a long time. The young die young. The old may not live as long as we think we will. Whenever the end of your days comes, all you need to do is this. Kneel before the Father and say with a clear conscience, I have done what you asked me to do. Were you a success? Did you make a lot of money? Did you drive a nice car, have a big house? All the things that the world pins to success. It doesn't matter. It's not significant. You just need to kneel before the Father and say, you gave me this particular vocation, and I finished it, and be received into the joy of the Father. not on the merit of accomplishing that work, but on the merit of Jesus Christ. Again, I think one of the great curses that we face in the West is most of us live under both. Most of us are trying to have this fitness, this state of accomplishment, having satisfied these certain requirements in the world, and at the same time be faithful to Jesus Christ. It'll kill you. You just can't do it. It'll break your back. Let it go. Hold on to exclusively faithfulness to Jesus Christ. Let me give you these four things. It begins with the glory of God, and I'll try to give us some practical examples in each one of these. Jesus glorifies the Father by doing all he's been commanded, and this will be true for us as well, but we face a challenge that we have to overcome that Jesus did not face, and that is we have an inborn desire, an innate desire to always present ourselves in the best possible light. We have an inborn desire, an inborn commitment to our own glory. And Jesus did not face that or wrestle with it, but we face it every day. We like to present ourselves to each other, even this morning. We want to present ourselves this morning in a good light, perhaps not in entire honesty, not that our goal is to be dishonest, but we do this by second nature. We just hide those things or maybe push into the darkness those things that would not represent us well. And so there's always this battle between living for our own glory and living for the glory of God. C.S. Lewis tells the story of the day that he realized that in nearly all his conversations with his students, he was posturing to present himself as brilliant and witty. Well, he was brilliant and witty. Why would you even have to try? Why does he even have to worry about that? He tells the story because it illustrates the nature of human pride and the desire for self-glorification. Think of it this way. It's our personal version of Romans 1. Your desire to glorify yourself is your personal version of Romans 1. It's your taking the Creator out of the heavens and placing yourself in that spot so that you are the one that you are seeking to glorify. I think we perfect this in high school, or maybe middle school, or maybe if you're really good, elementary school, where we learn to posture and to pose at all times. And you learn it in those early years because the penalty for not presenting yourself rightly is very high in middle school and high school. So very young, most of us are trained to conform to a certain manner of living that, again, presents us in the best possible light. We become very skilled at that in marriages and the way we argue in marriage. And in our jobs, you walk into the meeting, especially meeting with people in your company or strangers for the first time. I spent 6 years in the corporate world and was certainly guilty of this. You want to be seen in the best possible light, especially if there is turf at stake in that meeting, and you can present yourself in such a way that you get more turf. It's all about glorifying yourself. Heaven forbid, may God forbid that we actually begin to believe that we are that person we present ourselves as being. Now, this will not die easily, and the first thing Adam and Eve do is protect their own glory, right? Protect themselves by defending themselves against the charges of their sin. So let me give you something that may sound odd at first, but it's the perfect inversion of what Adam and Eve do and give to us, and that is this. Apologize frequently. Apologize frequently. Like all the time. Say it this way. Become expert at the public awareness of your sin and failings, especially in your family. Your family, I'll just say it, if you're a dad, you should be apologizing to your wife and to your kids on a regular basis. If you're a mom, same thing. If you're a kid, same thing. Why is that? Here's what it does. It constantly breaks down that self-belief and desire for self-glorification. You're publicly saying, I've failed again, I apologize. I've sinned against you again, I apologize. And everybody comes to know, and it's other people knowing is a very, very powerful reinforcement. Everybody comes to know, who am I? Well, I'm a sinner saved by grace. And what will happen is that battle between your own glory and God's glory, it's constantly undermined by the public proclamation of the fact that there's just no point in glorifying yourself. You're actually taking glory from yourself by apologizing. And can I say something else about apology? It's honest. It has integrity in it. Because we're flawed, because we're always sinning against the people around us, and little comments that we make, and the ways that we make them, and the thing that we didn't do, the thing that we were supposed to do in service to someone else, and we didn't do it, sins of omission. I think of things around the house especially. I'll give you a great example in our house. There are certain people in my home who do not match the socks before putting them in your room, okay? So you get a pile of mismatched socks. There's one other male in my household. I get half his socks and half my socks, okay? This is a man who does not care for his sock wear, okay? So I get some really ugly socks. My socks are fine, but his are a disaster. And there are countless things like that. My kids will use a towel once and throw it in the laundry. Can you imagine that? I mean, what kind of a Christian uses a towel once and throws it in the laundry? You need to hang that thing up to dry, right? It's funny, but listen. It's at this most fundamental level where you're thinking, and it's so fundamental, where you're thinking in very subtle and simple ways about yourself first, and the other person second or third or fourth or whatever it is, that's where it begins. That's why I think households are so crucial. If you can learn to be a servant, right? The Lord says, if I can trust you with small things, I will entrust bigger things to you. If you can learn in your household to be a servant in the smallest of things, that builds on itself. And you begin to serve other people in larger and larger and larger ways. If you live in fundamentally, these may be subtle and quiet, but in fundamentally subtle ways, selfishly, in your home, think of it this way, it's a mistake to think that when the day comes to lay your life down for someone, you will do it. You won't. You will have to have been trained in small event after small event after small event what it is to live your life for the glory of God and others. That's something that we learn in the tiniest of increments, but ultimately it comes to expression in great things. So think with me, what does the disagreement with my wife look like if I'm not merely trying to win that argument, but I actually want to glorify God in the issue that I'm facing with my wife? What does the meeting at work look like if I'm not engaged in posturing and power struggles, but even go to the office for the glory of God and the exaltation of His name? What does that look like in a meeting with two attorneys and a senior manager? What does school look like if I think of grades not as a reflection on me, and who I am, not as a kind of identity statement for me, but as an expression of the glory of God? What if you studied in school in such a way that it was about God and not about, whatever grades you could get, and then what college you went to, and then what graduate school you went to? On my diploma, I have a little sticker that tells my GPA and where I graduated, basically, in my class. The seminary I go to has quit telling students where they graduated in their class, and they have quit putting those stickers on the diplomas because they recognize it's just vanity and worldly power. It is. You probably need the diploma to show people that you actually went to seminary. There was a church in our presbytery where the guy lied and he actually didn't go to seminary. But those little things that are so familiar to us that the world measures success by, those things ought to be stripped out of our lives. What does it mean to live for the glory of God? You'll have to be intentional in it. Our first step is to abandon our commitment to glorifying ourselves and to start to think constructively. What does it mean if I did this not in my ordinary way, but in a way that would actually bring glory to God? What does that look like? How would this change? Okay, that's the long one. Here's the others. Jesus manifested the name of God. This is what the incarnation was. It was the manifestation of God's name. Does God have a body? No, he's a spirit. Jesus, in a body, was the manifestation. The word is appearance. We get epiphany from this word. Jesus was the manifestation of the Father. This is what the incarnation was. I think the best explanation is in Hebrews 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. So that's God representing himself in his own words. But in these last days, now here's the incarnation, he has spoken to us by his Son. He is the radiance. This is who Jesus is. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. That's manifesting the name of God. And he upholds the universe. This is one of my favorite phrases in the New Testament. Upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So there's a summary in Hebrews of Jesus manifesting the name of the Father. God's name is a representation. It's an emblem. It is especially important on earth because it corresponds to God who is a spirit. We cannot see God, but, and here's the connection to us, you are now the body of Christ. You are the body of Christ. You are the manifestation of the name of God. You now bear witness to what that name is and what it means. We are, as Paul says, living letters. And let me apply it this way. I think most of the time, your representation, your manifestation of the name of God is going to be in your character. When Paul is speaking of life in the body in Romans 12, he gives this direction. Ethically, again, apart from the Sermon on the Mount, I think this is the second most important text in the New Testament ethically. This is Romans 12, starting at verse 9. Let love be genuine. What does it look like if your love for others is genuine? It's real. It's the real thing. Abhor what is evil, which probably means avoiding all sorts of things that creep into our lives, ways that we deal with other people, things that we're used to looking at, things that we're used to saying. Abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good, love one another with brotherly affection. He's speaking to the body. That means you would love everyone here as though they were family. Well, I guess it only applies if you are nice to the people in your family. So love one another with brotherly affection as Paul thinks of it. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Don't just try to get out of it, but be faithful through the midst of it. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints, the Deacons Fund announcement this morning, or any other way you want to give to the needs of the saints. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. That means we open our homes to other people and have them in our homes. And now Paul steps it up. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. You're going to have to get involved in people's lives. Weep with those who weep. You will have to be very involved in someone's life to do that. In fact, you'll have to have a high level of emotional commitment to another person. If they weep and you weep with them, that's an investment in another soul that's profound. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of God, if possible, so far as it depends on you, and it's not always possible. Live peaceably with all men. That is one way that you manifest the name of the Father. The character of your life needs to be the character of Jesus Christ, who was the exact representation of the Father. Here's Paul's calling to mirror that character of Jesus Christ, and that way we represent the name of the Father. You can take this text or texts like it and print them out and stick them someplace where you can look at them every night. Whitfield and Edwards did that. At the end of each day, they took stock of their lives, and by some kind of list that each of them had, they measured how the day had gone and how they had fared. They asked God to forgive them for the places where they'd failed and to give them strength to not repeat those failings the next day. John Stott does this. Tim Keller does this. Takes stock of his life at the end of the day. It's a good practice for us. Make sure your life manifests the name of the Father. Third point, Jesus taught the words that the Father gave him. This is the third part of Jesus' faithfulness to the calling. He taught words that were true. Not what would produce immediate, measurable, earthly effect, right? Not moving towards success, but being faithful to what was true. Faithfulness means living and teaching the words of the Father. We tend to think of truth, I mentioned this in the prayer in the beginning, we tend to think of truth as mere statements or propositions that are primarily intellectually understood. The Bible does not think this way about truth. The Bible thinks the person who knows the truth is a person who actually lives the truth. Anything shy of both of those together is a misunderstanding of reality. Those two things have to come together. It's only, I think, been in the post-Enlightenment West when we became so comfortable with holding ideas and speaking of those ideas exclusively as truth, that is something we understand only intellectually without actually having the practices in our lives. In Scripture, those things must always be embodied. There have been debates about this in recent decades about grace and lordship. Those should never be divided. If the grace of God is in your life, He is Lord of your life, those two things will go together. We should never split those things apart and debate about them. It just becomes meaningless. The grace people are entirely right in what they argue, and the lordship people are entirely right in what they argue. We just need to put those two together and keep them together. If His grace is in your life, He will be Lord of your life. It will be a fundamentally different life than that lived by a pagan. My wake up for this, and I think I've given us this three or four times since I read this book, but I think it's so relevant because in the affluent West, I believe we are following Christianity in Europe and the UK. My wake up for this was Bonhoeffer's account of the German church under the Nazis. Wasn't just the persecution of the Jews and the fact that Jews were being killed, but there were now times in the mid-30s in Bonhoeffer's day when he was having his own epiphany that Hitler was beginning to kill anybody who disagreed with him, and it was fairly subtle at first and, of course, less and less so. And Bonhoeffer began to think, well, this is where the church rises up. This is where the church says, we're called to live the life of Jesus Christ. Man has no greater love than this, that one should lay down his life for his friends. This is our moment. This is the place where we rise up and now give our lives for people who are being oppressed and killed unjustly. And the church did nothing. And Bonhoeffer had this realization, it's not the church. This is not the church of Jesus. All these people who pour into buildings on Sundays and call themselves Christians, and they sing hymns, and they read phrases like, man has no greater love than this, than to lay down his life for his friends. They read those phrases, but here's the moment, and they don't do it. And he realized Christianity has gone. You have buildings and a name, but actual following Christ has departed from that place. I think that happens very easily. I think we need to constantly be looking into our lives and say, do I just hold this thing emblematically? Do I just hold this thing as a statement about myself? But if the moment came when I actually had to give my life in order to save someone else, or even just stand up against an injustice against people, could I actually do that? Again, I don't think it happens in some miraculous single moment. It's a lifetime of understanding our lives given over for those things. And I think the wake-up that the truth was not actually in the German church was in the mid-30s for Bonhoeffer, and I think that's something that's constantly creeping up on us as well. To keep the words that Jesus gave to us from the Father means being able to understand the teaching that man has no greater love than this, that one should lay down his life for his friends, and this, to actually lay down your life for your friends. And that doesn't just mean some dire moment, but today. What does it mean today to lay your life down, to love someone who is in your family or a friend who's someone who needs you? What does it look like to give your life to that right now? To go and act on those words, not just to understand them. Fourth point and final, Jesus is praying for us. It's about to begin this glorious intercession in the second half of verse 11. And there's so much to say about prayer, and Lisa would have me go on for pages, but I've got just one. I'll say this. Intercessory prayer is perhaps the finest expression of faith for two reasons. It's focused on other people, not ourselves, and it's a pure expression of faith. It depends on a God that you cannot see, and you are trusting that He is actually going to act on the words that you are praying. So, whole thing, intercessory prayer, what Jesus is doing for you, is perhaps the finest expression of faith because it's focused on others, not on ourselves, and it depends entirely on faith. Our prayer meeting at this church is sparsely attended. On a really, really good night, we've got about 30 people. Typically, we're about 20 people. I know churches much larger than ours, and their prayer meetings are about the same size, 20, maybe 30 people in a church of 500. Prayer meetings tend to be small. When churches have prayer meetings, and most churches don't have prayer meetings now, but where they still exist, those meetings are small. And I think it's probably an accurate expression of the level of faith in the Western church. I think the size of our prayer meeting is probably an accurate expression of the nature of our own faith and prayer and in Jesus Christ. I know that there are people not at our prayer meeting who have a great faith and believe. I'm not arguing that. I'm not saying if you're not at prayer meeting, you actually don't have faith in God. I recognize some people just can't make it, and so on and so on and so on. But it's kind of a default measure, right? If churches really thought that where things were really happening would be in going to the Father and asking Him to do certain things and actually believing that He would answer, I think you'd have crowded prayer meetings because it would be incredibly practical to pray. It would be the most practical thing that you can do if you actually believe that that's where things happen. But I know that we wrestle with this and that we think otherwise. People come to prayer meeting if 20 souls are praying over things not directly related to us personally. Nothing very exciting happens in prayer meeting. The lady next to you is quietly snoring. If that's your first time at prayer meeting, you know, you're probably not going to come back. Faith is the ability to see something that physically is not there. Intercession is a great expression of faithfulness to believe that words that we just speak into the air, that the other people around us hearing those words, they'll forget them in 2 or 3 days. But God not only remembers those words, but is answering those words. Let me close with this. We have that effect of warmth in Seattle and a long sermon. Everybody's drifting off, so I'll wrap this up quickly. In the end, we will be most faithful to those relationships that are most powerful to us. Jesus is faithful to the Father. It's the most powerful relationship in His life. In the end, you will be most faithful to the relationship that is most powerful to you. That relationship may be with yourself. That relationship may be with your family or some individual that you love. It may be to your workplace, which is probably a version of yourself and loving yourself. It could be to a father who has passed away, some words that echo in your mind, something said years ago. That may still be the most powerful relationship in your life, and you will live faithful to those words. Here's the reason. In this year, especially since coming back from sabbatical, I've spent so much time on union with Christ. I know the biblical truth that if the most powerful relationship in your life is with God Himself, you will be faithful to Him. If the most powerful relationship in your life is to God Himself, you will be faithful to Him. Relationships are so powerful to us. The one that you love is the one that you serve. If it's other people, you will serve them. If it's God, you will serve Him. And of course, better love all those people that He has put into your life. Without this being true, our faithfulness wavers. Goes in and out, goes up and down, it comes and goes. Does it sound hard to be faithful to Him? It's not. He is the kindest of masters. You just need to go to Him. His yoke is easy, and His burden is light. Pray with me. Father, lots of words this morning and lots of things to keep in mind, but we pray it's one thing. That we would live our lives in faithfulness to You. That we would live our lives doing what You have called us to do. Let everything else go. Those people who put pressure on us, this culture that puts so much pressure on us, teach us to dismiss it. And instead live in faithfulness to You alone. Honest with our sin. Honestly confronting, living for Your